last... Woo! That came on, didn't it? I was saying we're glad to be together to study God's Word tonight. We've come to the last class period in this quarter, our last lesson on evidences. I hope that you found the study profitable in some way or other. I realize we've got people of all different maturity levels and knowledge levels in a class like this, and some of the material may or may not have been particularly to your liking, but hopefully everybody got something out of our study, and I think that it's profitable for us to think about things like this, helpful for us as we live in this world and try to interact with those that maybe don't believe in God or don't believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son. Or I think there are a lot of people that don't understand the inspiration of the Bible. And hopefully we picked up some knowledge along that line, and it's increased our faith to enable us to share the truth of those things with others. We come to the last lesson tonight, and the title of it is Overcoming Obstacles to Faith, the Problem of Evil, Pain, and Suffering. In preparing this material, initially, I couldn't decide where to put this lesson. I knew that it should be in here somewhere. I thought about putting it in some of the first lessons on the existence of God. I thought about putting it as the first lesson. And so what happened was it got left off, because I couldn't decide where to put it, it got left off to the very end. And then last quarter when I taught this in the high school and college class, we didn't get to that last lesson. We missed the class period for some reason, and so I never got to teach this in there. So long story short, we're having this lesson tonight. And I think it's a really important lesson to have, because despite all of the evidence for the existence of God, all of the evidence for the Bible being inspired of God, all of the evidence that we've looked at for Jesus Christ being the Son of God, there are still some who say, well, I just can't accept any of that. I just can't accept there being a God, Him being good and loving us through Jesus Christ, the Bible being His Word, any of that, because there's so much pain and problem and evil and suffering in this world. And so they say, how can there be a God who loves us when there is so much evil, pain, and suffering in the world? That's the objection that a lot of folks have. And frankly, a lot of people who are unbelievers, when you begin to talk with them and ask them, you know, something about the reason for their unbelief, at least in my experience, this is typically the number one thing that comes up, more than any other thing. And so it's important for us to deal with this, because it is an attack on our faith. As stated by C.S. Lewis in his book, he wrote an entire book on this particular issue. It's called The Problem of Pain. And he said, the problem is this, that if God were good, He would wish to make His creatures perfectly happy. If God were almighty, He would be able to do what He wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. Now, if you posit that God lacks goodness or power, what you've essentially said is that there is no God. Because God, if there is God, He must be good. God, if there is God, He must be all-powerful. So if you said, well, there's neither, He's not powerful or good, you said He doesn't really exist. At least He doesn't exist in your life. How do you overcome that kind of objection? That's what we're looking at tonight. How are you going to talk with a person who has this sort of attitude, this sort of perspective about existence on this earth? I want to say, first of all, that there are some problems with their problem. I didn't know how else to put that. There are problems with the problem that people have. First of all, the problem that's presented to us, this problem of how can there be pain and suffering if there's a good God, it assumes that no good purpose can be served by pain and suffering. It assumes that a good God couldn't allow pain and suffering because nothing good can come from pain and suffering. Doesn't it? And that there's no good in pain and suffering. Now that's quite an assumption once you think about it. And we're going to demonstrate in our lesson tonight that in fact there is a good bit of good that comes from pain and suffering. And it helps us in just a number of different ways. We'll look at that as we go through the lesson tonight. The other problem with the problem is it makes this blanket assertion that God's creatures are not happy. And that's blanketly untrue. A lot of God's creatures are happy. Some of them ignorantly happy, not knowing who they should be serving or what they should be doing in their lives, but they're happy as clams anyway. A lot of people who are Christians, certainly in this room, are happy. So to say that, you know, none of God's children are happy or none of God's creatures are happy is not factual at all. So what we're going to say tonight is that if we properly consider it, the existence of evil, the existence of pain and suffering, rather than disproving God, rather than disproving the Bible, rather than disproving Jesus as a loving Savior, actually confirm the existence of those things, particularly the existence of God. Once you really get a handle on pain, suffering, injustice, that it really confirms the very things that we presented evidence for in this quarter of study. Think about with me some other problems with the problem. In Genesis chapter 30 and verse 2, when Rachel demanded that Jacob give her children, Jacob responded, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Somebody says, well, you know, evil, pain, suffering, there can't be a God. They almost sound like they think they're God. You know, well, I'm declaring that because there's pain and suffering, there cannot be a God. Well, you just about have to be God to say that, wouldn't you? You see what I'm saying? To make that sort of declaration, you put yourself in the place of being God, declaring the way things are as a finite human being. And I think that presents a difficulty. Let's go to the book of Job. Of course, Job knew a lot about pain and suffering and injustice. He experienced all of that in his life to a great degree. And you come to the end of the book, and I know most of you are familiar with this, but listen to some of the conclusions that God helps Job come to, and that God himself, some of the things God himself says to Job. Job 40 in verses 1 through 5. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" You know, who are we to correct God? Who are we to say what can and can't be? You can't let me suffer because I've got integrity. That's, in essence, you know, what Job was wondering. How can you let me suffer because, you know, I'm a man of integrity? And God says, "You're going to contend with me? You're going to argue that with me?" Job answered and said, the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I'll proceed no further." So Job realizes he is not in the place of God. He doesn't really have a right even to question what God is doing and to pretend like he understands what God is doing. And Job recognizes that. You go to chapter 42. And again, Job answers the Lord, and he says in verse 2, he says, "I know you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" In essence, Job is saying, "God, you're right. This stuff is too deep for me. I don't understand how the world works. I don't understand what you're doing in this world, and I just need to shut my mouth," in essence. And that's the attitude that I think all of us as human beings need to come to, that we are finite. We're dealing with a being who is infinite in not only his existence, but in his wisdom and in his power. For us to think that we can really even grasp everything that he's doing in this world is just a little bit out of our place. So in order to argue that pain and suffering accomplish no good, or that God cannot exist if there's pain and suffering, you'd have to be God himself. And mere humans just cannot place limits on the abilities of an infinite all-powerful and all-knowing God. So what we need to do then is try to understand it as best we can from what God has revealed to us about it. What has God said in His book? What has He shown us about the reasons for and the nature of evil in this world and pain and suffering as we see it and experience it? And the Bible, of course, has a lot of information about that. We'll see a lot in the book of Job, or some at least more tonight. But let's start by thinking about the origin of evil. When the world was created, was it good or bad? It was good. God created one thing after another. He said it was good, it was good, it was good. He gets to the end of it, says it's very good. So it was all good, as we'd say today. It was all good. We look around today and we have to admit it's not all good, is it? Everything in God's creation is not all good. So what happened between then and now for the creation, for this world to be filled with pain, suffering, injustice the way that it is? God created it good, but now it's not all good. So we have to consider the origin of evil. Creation was good. God created man. That was good as well. But God gave man a free moral choice in the garden, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and following, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." God gave man a free moral choice. Now, someone might look at this from an atheist perspective or an agnostic's perspective and say, well, God never should have done that. You know, if God just never would have given man free moral choice, then everything would still be idyllic today. We'd still be, you know, Garden of Eden today if man had never been given this choice. Mind you, these are the same people who pride themselves in being free thinkers, able to make up their own minds, having freedom of choice, freedom of speech, freedom of thought. Same people who say, well, God should never have given man free choice. You see the inconsistency there. It's tremendous. So I don't buy that kind of logic or that argument at all. I hope you don't either. God was good in giving man free choice, and I think we need to understand that. Man is the one who chose to bring death into the world. Yep. God said, here's what's going to happen if you do this, and man chose to do it. Man made the choice. So who brought evil into the world? Well, man did, by making that choice. So you want to blame somebody, you know, look in the mirror, basically. Mankind is responsible. I don't see how in the world that can be blamed on God, who has made the perfect, idyllic creation, everything was good, placed man in it, and all he did was give man a choice to choose between right and wrong, good and evil. And man is the one that chose evil. Man's sin, of course, as we know, initiated death. It exacerbated pain and suffering. It caused the entire creation to be plagued with hardship and futility. When you read the curses placed upon man, woman, and the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, to the woman, notice, "Greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Pain, in pain you shall bring forth children." So you got sorrow, you got pain. As a consequence of man's choice, of, in this case, woman's choice, he said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of the wife and have eaten from the tree, which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." You ever stuck your hand in a thorn and say, ouch, you know, here's pain. Here's this creation's not good. Why is it that way? Because man brought evil into the world. It's a consequence of what man did. And so you have all of this right there in the beginning. There's a fascinating passage to me, and I'm not sure I understand all of the ramifications of it, but in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, the Bible says that creation was subjected to futility. And I believe that's going all the way back to what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 3. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So God cursed man, cursed woman, cursed the ground, but it wasn't because he wanted to, but because of man's choice, but yet God is hoping for something yet future and better, a new creation that in fact he will give to us. The problem of evil, I think, also Satan plays a big role. My understanding is, and I don't understand all I know about the existence of Satan, but my understanding is that he was created a free moral being as well. Out of pride, he chose to become evil. He chose the way of disobedience, just like Adam and Eve did. Of course, he influenced them to do that. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, one of the qualifications of elders is that an elder not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So the devil's problem from the beginning was pride, and that caused him, I think, to be unsubmissive to God. Out of that, because he chose to be evil, he is filled with ill will toward those who want to submit to God. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Fascinating central part of the book of Revelation. We're shown a woman who represents the people of God. We're shown a dragon who represents Satan. And let me just read a couple of verses here. After the forces of heaven win the victory over the dragon, John says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So here's what the devil does. Here's what Satan does. Accusing God's children day and night. Look at verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. Satan was enraged with the people of God. He went out to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan is at war with people who are good, people who are submissive to God. Satan is at war with us. I think we understand this. Peter says he's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. So a lot of evil in this world is also brought into it by the malevolent will of Satan. You see that referencing back to the story of Job, don't you? In the beginning of the book of Job, Satan wonders why Job is willing to serve and fear God. He says, in essence, God has made a hedge around Job. Job is protected, he's blessed, and if God took all of that away, that Job would curse God. Job would not be submissive and respectful to God. And so because of that, as you read the story, and we're not going to read all of it, of course, in this chapter, but Job loses a lot, doesn't he? And he doesn't renounce God. Chapter 2, Satan again comes and he says to God, says to the Lord, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh and he will surely curse you to your face. So again, it's what I'm trying to get you to see right now is that it's Satan who's bringing the trouble, isn't it? Satan who's bringing trouble on men and especially on a good person here. Somebody wrote a book some time ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, one of the reasons is because there's a devil. One of the reasons is because there's a devil, there's a Satan. And Satan brings bad things upon good people. He's the source of a lot of human suffering. Let's consider this. He causes sickness and disaster. lot of times somebody gets sick. Somebody says, well, how can God do this? You know, there's this huge disaster, a tsunami, an earthquake, hurricane, tornado. How can God do this? But the text of Scripture plainly shows us over and over again that Satan's doing a lot, most of all of that. And he's responsible for bringing this sort of physical evil, if you will, into the world. In Job chapter 1 that I just alluded to, in one day, Job loses all of his donkeys, all of his sheep, all of his camels, and all of his children. All of it. In one day. And who caused it? The devil did. The devil brought that to be. One of the things that you'll notice is that some of the destruction that occurred to Job's children was caused by what the Bible calls a whirlwind. What would we call it? A tornado. Okay? Well, what brought that? It was the devil's activity. Now, I don't understand how that all works between God and the devil. I don't pretend to. But the devil asked, and God said, he's in your hand, so I take it that the devil in some way is allowed to control some of that. I don't know, again, how all that works. Don't pretend to. But here, it's his responsibility. He's the one who's causing it. In chapter 2, he causes boils to come all over Job, as we know. Extreme suffering, physical suffering, I can't even imagine. You know, I've been in hospitals many times, as many of you have. Many of you have been the patients in hospitals, in suffering. I've been in ICU rooms many, many times and just can't believe the incredible suffering that somebody is going through. I don't blame that on God. I blame it on the devil. That's what we see from a text in like Job 2 and verse 7. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 16, Jesus ran across this woman who had a spirit of infirmity. She was bent over, couldn't raise herself up. And he talks to the people and he says, you know, shouldn't this woman be healed whom Satan has bound for 18 years? Who bound her? Satan did. Satan bound her for 18 years. That's his responsibility. He's to blame for that. It's his fault. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul says that a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, messenger of Satan to buffet me. So over and over and over again, the devil's responsible for a lot of sickness, a lot of disaster. Not saying that God can't and doesn't bring things at some time. All of that worked out in his purposes, of course. But the point is, we see over and over again that a lot of this has to be laid at the feet of Satan. He is our tempter. He was the tempter from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3. You might look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul talks about his concerns for the members of the church at Corinth. He says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So, as Satan worked in the beginning, Paul feared he might also work among the Corinthian Christians to tempt them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul is talking to husbands and wives, and he's telling them not to separate, except for prayer and fasting for a season, but not to deprive one another. He says, so that Satan does not tempt you due to your lack of self-control. And we could consider other verses as well, but I know you're aware that Satan is the tempter. So the temptations and the consequences that come from succumbing to temptations, those things, let's lay those at the feet of where they belong. You know, we succumb to the temptations, but Satan is the tempter. He's bringing that into the world. And then he hinders our good intentions. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18 that time and again he wanted to try to come to the Thessalonians, but he says, Satan hindered us. So you ever had these plans to do something good, and it just seems like there's one roadblock in front of another, you know, after another in front of you? You ever had that situation happen? Who's to blame for that? Well, the devil's doing that. And so, you know, when things like this come up, somebody's sick, there's this huge disaster, people are suffering temptation, they're trying to do good, but they're not, you know, one thing after another is keeping them from it. Let's lay all that at the feet of the devil. We should, as God does, loathe the devil and what he's doing to humankind and what he's doing in our lives. We need to see it for what it is and blame the person who's responsible for it. Don't lay all that at God's feet. The truth about Satan is that he leads men in the path of self-destruction and self-hatred. Jesus had that conversation with Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22. And the Lord told him, said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Satan just liked to go all through Peter, mess his life up. We know the choices that Judas made when he went out to betray Christ. The text says in John chapter 13 and verse 27 that Satan entered him. Satan entered him to move him to do that. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie about a gift that they brought and had given to the apostles. Peter said to Ananias in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Who's responsible? Who did that? Satan filled his heart. So again, repeatedly, Satan is responsible for so much of what we call pain and suffering in this world. The other thing we need to take credit for and own up to is that man continues to play a role in evil, pain, and suffering in this world. Let me just put it this way. I've said this many times. If you could just, you know, take your foot and kick in the seat of the pants the person who's most, just as hard as you wanted to, the person who's most responsible for your problems, you wouldn't be able to sit down for a week because it's you and it's me. We are responsible for most of our own problems. Most of the bad things that happen to us, if we'll just be honest, it's what we've done to ourselves, choices that we've made. And so let's lay that at the feet, you know, where it belongs. We want to blame God for all of this stuff, and we're seeing that the bad stuff, it's got a lot of other causes, certainly, than God. So most of the pain, the injustice in this world is of human origin. We talk about man's inhumanity to man. It's just the source of untold misery. We do it to ourselves. We do it to others. Lewis observed, "It is men, not God, who produce racks and whips and prisons, slavery, guns, bayonets, and bombs." God didn't invent any of that. We did. All this stuff that's causing all this misery in the world. We did that. Micah observed in Micah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 about those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it's in their power, of the power of their hand. They covet fields. They take them by violence. Also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house. And you can talk about crime and violence in the inner city. You can talk about Russia's grab of Crimea and whatever. That's what that's describing. What man does to man. Right? What the Taliban are doing. You know, whatever. That's what that's describing. It's what human beings do to human beings. What we do to ourselves. There are, though, a lot of benefits of enduring pain, evil, and suffering. There is more than redeeming value in all of it. Someone says, "Well, how can God allow all this to happen?" Again, we're the ones who brought it. Satan's the one who's brought it into the world. We brought it into the world. And yet, still God, through His grace, His love, enables wonderful, positive things to come out of the very worst aspects of human existence. It's amazing. It's amazing to me. And like I said, far from disproving the existence of God, it proves the existence of God. When you realize that mankind and the devil are responsible for most of all of this, and then how God wonderfully uses it in so many ways to bless our lives. You think about it is through pain, suffering, that we learn to be humble, that we are able to divest ourselves of pride and trust our God. Back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, most of you know the text. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So why is the messenger of Satan, why did God allow that to happen? Lest he should be, keep him humble. What a wonderful blessing. If you were Paul, would you not have been tempted to pride with all of the revelations and all of the wonderful things he was allowed to do and experience? And yet God is allowing Satan to do something in Paul's life that was very painful, I have no doubt, a thorn in the flesh. But it's there for a good reason. It keeps Paul with all of those wonderful blessings and gifts. It keeps him humble. And Paul recognizes that. He goes on to say, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." See, when something went wrong in Paul's life, when he had pain, when he had suffering, he didn't blame God. He said, "You know what? This could be a good thing. Let me learn a lesson from this. Let God's strength sustain me." He says, "For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter says, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." So we learn to trust God. We're allowed to express and understand love. If there's one point that I would want you to take away from this lesson tonight, it is this point right here. I don't think we would understand anything about love if there were no pain, if there were no suffering. You can start in your own natural life and think about the pain your mama had when she bore you, the suffering she went through, all the nights she stayed up taking care of you when you were sick and couldn't take care of yourself. What is a mother's love? It's the sacrifice, pain and the suffering that she endured for you. What is God's love? Herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us. Here's how we know what love is. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If we didn't have the sacrifice of Christ, think about the agony of what Christ went through on that cross. For us, isn't that the explanation of God's love? God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We wouldn't know thing one about love if there were no pain and suffering in this world. We would not understand its depth. We would not understand what it takes to love somebody. And so I say that pain and suffering is attached to the greatest thing there is, and that is love. And I know you might think, well, that's a strange way of looking at it, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe it's exactly what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 5:25, a husband's love for his wife. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. There's love. Self-sacrifice. And that involves a lot of pain and suffering. All the husbands say, amen. Just kidding. But you get the idea. It's what it takes to love somebody. It's what love's all about. Because of pain and suffering, we're stronger. purer, we're better people. In Romans chapter 5, you know, Paul says in verses 3 and 4, we glory in tribulations. Tribulations, that's trouble. Pain, suffering, evil, all of those things, injustice. He says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. So there's this process of making us better people that we go through in pain and suffering. We're made stronger and purer. And there are other passages on that that we won't have time probably to look at. Because of pain and suffering, we're reminded of our mortality and of our need for God, and we need that. Some of us probably feel like we have just a few too many reminders of our mortality. But the Lord knows what He's doing. And there's a great explanation of it all, I think, in Job 33. This is a passage that's brought a lot of encouragement to me over the years. As Job is being shown by Elihu, who seems to be the only one, only man in the book with very much wisdom, really, although the others are supposed to have. But Elihu is explaining to Job some things, and in Job 33 and verse 19, he says that man is chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. In other words, talking about somebody suffering, he's in misery, in pain all over the place. But then you go down to verses 29 and 30 and you see what's being accomplished here. Elihu explains, behold, God works all these things, the pain, the suffering, all of that. God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Trying to teach him something about the nature of life. Be enlightened with the light of life. Through the pain and suffering, almost dying. Job says two, three times, or Elihu says two or three times, you may almost die, you may be in that bad a situation. And yet God is accomplishing good through that. Helping you find out what life's all about. And then lastly, in pain, suffering, and in suffering injustice, we learn to be like Christ. The whole reason for the whole creation is that God wanted to bring many sons to glory. He predestined that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what this is all about. And we don't have time to talk about all that, but, you know, just read Romans 8, Ephesians 1. That's what it's all about. Christ was made perfect through suffering. Though He was a Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. He's a Son. He learned how to obey through the process of human suffering. Now, are we going to be like Christ or aren't we? We want to be a child of God like Jesus was, you know, to grow to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, to be conformed to the image of His Son. If we're going to be like Christ, we're going to need to be willing to suffer. Got one more passage I'd like to read, and the lesson will be yours, but I want you to go with me to 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. First Peter 2, verse 21. To this end were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. And when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. So we are never more Christ-like than when we are suffering, especially when we are suffering and we don't deserve it. That's when we're Christ-like. That's when we become like Him. And you want to talk about a benefit of suffering. I know no suffering is pleasant. Nobody would want to go through it. But you want to talk about to be able to be like Christ, to learn to be a child of God, and to commit our souls to God. What a blessing. What a blessing that truly, truly is. Thank you for your attention, and thank you for tolerating me for this quarter. I think Scott and Justin, I think, are going to come in here next quarter and have some good things for you.